Well, if you'd like to turn back to that Zechariah reading, page 669, the back of the Old Testament. We are really quite an unlikely bunch, aren't we? If you're going to start a world movement, would you start with us? I wonder whether that would be the case. In fact, all of God's people are pretty unlikely people in many ways. The disciples were not the sort of people that leading managers and so on would describe as the best people in the world, you know, fishermen and tax collectors and the like. And throughout history, that has been the case. Just ordinary people. Occasionally a kind of bright, shining star comes up, a Billy Graham, a Martin Luther, those kinds of people, but most of us are just pretty ordinary people. And yet God's plan for this world involves us, ordinary bods. That's what God's plans are all about. And the amazing thing is not us. The amazing thing is the one who made us a people. The one who sustains us and causes us to grow, even as the world around us threatens us, attacks us, seeks to defeat us at every turn, and the evil one himself. That one, the one who causes us to grow, is astonishing because of what he does in us. Well, we come to the book of Zechariah again, and after the introduction, which we saw last week, was all about the call of God to his people to repent. After that, there are eight visions. Last week, we looked at the first three of those visions in chapter 1 and 2, which were all about the restoration and the glorious prosperity of this tiny little community threatened on every side as they came back to Judah and Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. When we come to chapters 3 and 4, we're coming to the fourth and fifth vision. It's a bit confusing, isn't it? Getting the threes and fours and fives and sixes all lined up, but it's vision number 4 and vision number 5 we're looking at today in these two chapters, and we're really at the centre of these eight visions. And these two central visions speak firstly in chapter 4 about the high priest, Joshua, and then in chapter 5, the governor, or leader of the people, Zerubbabel. Well, before we dig in, let's pray for God's help. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we pray that you would help us to understand it. Help me to speak what is true and right, and help us to engage with the truth of the scriptures, and to be encouraged and challenged by them. And we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, firstly, Joshua in vision 4, in Zechariah chapter 3. The role of the high priest was a crucial one in the nation of Israel. Crucial to the whole community, because the high priest serving in the temple had the job of appearing before God on behalf of all the nation, on behalf of all the other priests, on behalf of the whole nation, one day each year, on the Day of Atonement. And he would appear with blood in the most holy place. No one at any other time was able to enter that place but the high priest once per year, with the blood of the sacrifice made for the nation. Now, the acceptance of the whole people of God the whole nation of Israel depends on the acceptability of the high priest on that day. The acceptability of those who serve with the high priest as well. But here we find in vision number four, in Zechariah chapter 3, we find a high priest who is not acceptable. A high priest who is in filthy garments. It's a court scene. The angel of the Lord, and it is the angel of the Lord who is the judge here, and before him stands Satan, the accuser, with Joshua in his filthy garments. And Satan is doing his job of accusing. That's what he loves to do. Joshua is in his filthy clothes. And the angel of the Lord, speaking for the Lord, says he has been snatched from the fire. He rebukes Satan. The Lord himself has snatched Joshua from the fire of judgment. And the problem that Joshua has is sin. It's not so much his particular sins, but sin itself, which is the problem. The sin of the whole nation. That disobedience, that turning away from God. But the Lord rebukes Satan, and Joshua is reclothed. He is made fit for service for the people of God. And a promise is made on an engraved stone. What is that stone? People puzzle over that. Perhaps the best suggestion is that it's actually a gemstone, because a gem was embedded in the turban of the high priest. The eyes, the alternative translation for the word eyes is the word facets. It's a cut stone with a number of facets. And that stone was typically engraved with the words "Holy to the Lord." And the high priest wore a number of other stones engraved with each of the names of the tribes he was representing on that great day of atonement. And what is the promise that's associated with now with Joshua? Look at verse 4. The second half of it. He says, "Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin. I will put rich garments on you.'" So Joshua is cleansed. Then down in verse 9, "See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes or facets on that one stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." What a great promise. The sin of the land won't be removed week after week after week as it was as the sacrificial system went on, nor is it removed year after year after year as the high priest did his work year after year after year on behalf of the nation. All of that is pictured in the book of Leviticus. But now we see something else. The sin of the whole land will be fully and completely removed on one day. How? It's by one he calls a servant back in verse 8. And he calls him the branch. Now that's actually an intriguing name to give him. Intriguing because it's a name very closely associated with the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, it speaks about a shoot coming up out of the stump of Jesse. That's David's line. And this shoot is the one who will be the Messiah. And now we have this branch who will take away sin in a single day. And so Joshua and his priestly colleagues, as those who deal with the sins of the community, are symbolic of another one who is to come. One who stands in the line of David, who will deal with sin, the sin of all of God's people, and he will deal with it in a single day. And the result is there in verse 10. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbour to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. It's a picture there of peace, of abundance, of fullness, of contentment in the riches of the land, the vine and the fig tree. People at peace. And we know that Zechariah's promise has been completed. It's been completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our Jesus. He is the one descended from David. We know he is that branch that Isaiah was looking forward to. He is the perfect high priest, the sinless one who is sympathetic to our needs because he is God become man. And we, as God's ragtag mob, here in Terry Hills, and you'll meet others like us all around Sydney this morning and around the world, we have all had our sins taken away. And they were taken away in one day on a cross by Jesus. And there on that cross, he put us who trust him right with God. And that's why he said on that cross, it is finished. And so we enjoy the rich blessings of peace with God, even as the world tries to crowd in and destroy us. And so Vision 4 is all about one of the two leaders of this small return community, Joshua, the high priest. And it speaks of a better priest to come. Vision number 5, which is in chapter 4, is about Zerubbabel, the governor of the community. Lots of people like to use biblical names for their children these days, but I haven't heard any children called Zerubbabel. Maybe you'd like to put that on your list, Spud and Rainer, for your next child. Zerubbabel Watson. What do you reckon? No? Shaking your head? Well, let's look at vision number 5. And the way God will build his temple. Now, a central feature of the temple was the lampstand. That is Solomon's temple and the tabernacle before it. And the lamps burned continually in the temple. And each of those lamps had 7 lights, a menorah. And there were 10 of these menorahs in the temple. Now, a reminder of the Lord's presence amongst his people and in the temple. So it's not a surprise here, as the community thinks of rebuilding the temple, that one of these visions is concerned with a lamp. However, this lamp is different. I don't know how many of you took up the challenge I put in the questions last week of trying to draw what you thought this lamp might have looked like. Something appeared on one of our whiteboards at home. But this lamp is different to a menorah. It's circular, and there is a bowl that provides the oil out to the seven lamps. It's probably a circular arrangement of some sort. And there are two trees beside the lamp, two olive trees that supply the oil for the lamp. And we learn later on that there are some pipes from the trees to supply the oil so that the lamps can burn continually. And Zechariah says, as all of us say, and if you've read this chapter before coming today, I'm guessing you were asking exactly the same question. What is this? What does all this mean? And the angel, when Zechariah asked that question, very frustratingly says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. You say, hang on, I wanted to find out about the lamp. What are you talking about here? What's going on? Now, Zerubbabel was the governor. Ultimately, the nation is under the Persians at this stage, of course, and Zerubbabel is given his position by the Persian authorities, but he is the governor put in charge. He is a Jew put in charge of the building of the temple. You see that in verses 8 and 9, especially. He's the one who will start the building. He's the one who will complete the building. Zerubbabel, as it happens, Zerubbabel himself is in the line of David also. He's not a king, and this is the only place we meet Zerubbabel in the whole book of Zechariah. The focus is not so much on Zerubbabel himself, but he is a descendant of David. And the Lord's word to him in this small, weak and threatened community is that this work of building the temple that he has been given, that work will be completed not by human might, not by human power, as this world would see it done, by force, but rather it will be done by God, by his Spirit. This work of rebuilding does not depend on man, but on God. Now, the foundation that was laid for the temple was a very small foundation. Nothing like what Solomon built. Nothing at all as big as that. And in the book of Haggai, which is just before Zechariah, which is reflecting on similar events, the same events, those who are old enough to remember the first temple wept when they saw the size of this foundation that had been laid. It was so small. The second word that comes for Zerubbabel to encourage him in verse 8 affirms that he will complete it. And in that day, when it is completed, they will know that this word Zechariah is bringing, the word of the Lord, is indeed the word of the Lord. And he goes on in verse 10. He says, who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. In other words, Don't despise this building because it's a little building, a little temple compared to that of Solomon. He says in verse 10, it goes on, and people don't know really what to do with these words. You'll see in the NIV they've put it in brackets. It says, the seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. And the thought is that that means the seven lamps. As if it's, this is a little aside, by the way, let me just explain the lamps. I wonder whether really, in the context of the first part of verse 10, where he's talking about the fact that this is something not to be despised, Zerubbabel is being reminded that the Lord is the Lord of all the earth. The size of the temple does not matter. Only the Lord, who makes it his, and who sees all, and who rules all. And so he says back in verse 7, what are you, O mighty mountain? Thinking of all the opposition that stands in Zerubbabel's way. Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. The capstone was that final stone that held the building together perfectly. Well, after all of that, Zechariah then turns his attention in the vision to the two olive trees that supply the lamp. What are they all about? What's going on with these two olive trees? Verse 14, the angel gives the answer. These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? Which two? Is it Joshua and Zerubbabel? Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor? Well, perhaps they are the ones who move and motivate the rebuilding work of the temple and who serve the Lord of all the earth. They're the ones anointed for this task. Others suggest it may be Haggai, the prophet before who spoke the word of God, and now it's Zechariah the second. These are the ones who speak the word of the Lord by his Spirit. But whoever it is, the point is that they are anointed. In verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Whoever these two characters are, they are moved and empowered for their work by the Spirit of God. That is, what they'll accomplish will be the Lord's work. They themselves, by themselves, are nothing. The Lord will build his temple as he moves in the heart of these people. So what do we make of the lampstand? It's still a bit perplexing, isn't it? And some people say, well, in some sense it might represent the temple itself. Some people say, well, it might represent the actual building process of the temple. Some say it represents the community. I really don't know. It's a difficult one. If you read different commentators, they will give you different answers. Each one, I think, has its own problems. But at the centre of this lampstand is the oil and the Spirit of God, therefore, who anoints the servants, who supplies the lamps. It is the Spirit of God that searches the hearts of men and women everywhere. It is the Spirit of God moving in people's hearts, who is the one who empowers and builds the temple of the Lord. Now in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it was the Spirit of God who came down amongst the disciples and empowered them to speak in all sorts of world languages to the crowds around them from all over the world of the risen, glorious Lord Jesus. And again in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John, I think it was, had been brought before the Sanhedrin, then released, they go back to the disciples, and the disciples pray together. And we read that the whole building was shaken as the Spirit caused them to speak the word of God boldly. And as they speak and people believe the gospel, so the new temple is being built. Paul sees himself as one of the workmen in that task, the great apostle Paul. And so he says, are we all, in the book of Ephesians and in other places. We're all given different gifts by the one Spirit for building up and strengthening the body of Christ. We're all workmen, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Workmen in the spiritual temple of the Lord, a temple made not out of bricks and mortar, but out of human hearts, you and me. We're all given different gifts for strengthening one another so that the temple rises, the temple in which God dwells by his Spirit, which we saw in Ephesians 2 in that second reading. And all of this is done by the Spirit of God, building a new community, a new temple, by the hand of David's descendant, Zerubbabel, who is the one who starts it and the ones who will finish it. And so it happens not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit. You see, it's not our work that builds this temple as we are today. It is not our work. It is the Spirit's work. And this takes place as we, gathered by the Lord Jesus, who is the one who starts at the building process with his death and resurrection, and the one who will bring it to completion. It's we, as we speak the word of God to each other and to those around us, our friends, our family, our workmates, to the world, that's how the building goes on. So we are an unlikely bunch. We are an unlikely bunch, very much so. And all this ought to greatly encourage us as God's people here in Terry Hills. We're not mighty, powerful people, but we're God's people. And the vision of chapter 3, we know, has been fulfilled. It's been completed by the Lord Jesus. From him have flown to us blessings that are unimagined by us when we came to Christ. And there's more to come. Peace with God, contentment, fullness, joyful hope in Christ. Jesus has given us this because he is our perfect, ever-sufficient high priest. If he's not your high priest, please come and talk to me so that he might become yours. And in Jesus by his Spirit in the chapter 4 vision, we see that this temple is being completed gloriously by the Spirit of God moving in this heart and that heart. And one day it was your heart as someone opened that word to you. We don't do it by our craft or our strength or our cleverness, no matter how glamorous things are around us in our church presentation. It's only as the Spirit of God does his work that the temple is built. So don't be troubled if we don't have a glitzy performance up the front here, if we don't have a slimmer, shorter minister, if we don't have a high-tech media presentation buzzing away with fantastic music and all sorts of things. They're not the things that build the temple. It's God who, by his word, proclaimed in the Spirit, who will build his eternal temple in us and by us. And don't be troubled that we're a small mob of people. Don't despise the small things. God will reveal the glory in due course. And the day will come when men will rejoice as everything is completed on that last and great day, and will shout in praise because of us. So let's be strengthened as the small community that Zechariah spoke to was strengthened to get on with the work of building. And we are to get on with the work of building God's temple. Again, not with bricks and mortar. This is not his temple. We are his temple. And as we speak the word of God to each other and to those outside with the invitation to come and to know Christ for themselves, our family, our friends, our workmates, the wider world, so we do exactly what Zechariah was encouraging Zerubbabel and Joshua to do, to get on with the building work. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement of your word. Please strengthen us that we might build, that we might not be put off by how small or what a strange bunch of people we are, but that we would be thankful for your great work in Jesus on the cross and in providing your Spirit to us. Help us in thankfulness to be builders of one another and builders of others into this temple. Amen. Well, questions, comments, reflections? Someone told me that the ladies' group met the other night and had a whole bunch of questions ready to throw at me. Is that true? Cheryl has her hands down. Yes. Possibilities there. Yep. Possibilities. Somehow, under God, they're the ones who supply the oil. whatever the oil is, I've taken the oil to mean the Spirit of God. It's tricky. The very fact that it's not identified more precisely probably ought to teach us something in itself. I'm sort of inclined to the idea it might be Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets who proclaim the word of God under the anointing of God. Keep puzzling over that one. Not sure about that. Any other questions, comments, reflections on this?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So the oil is sort of poured out across the world.
Yeah. Yeah. And as we travel through the book of Acts, when the gospel comes to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his family, the thing that convinces the apostles is that they received the Holy Spirit the same way we did. They didn't have to be circumcised, they didn't have to keep all the regulations, but God gave them his Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's a great wonder of the book of Acts, as we see that God's purposes are for all the world indeed in Christ. We start with the Jews in Jerusalem, and then we move to the Samaritans and then the Gentiles. Yeah. Okay, all right. Let me off easily.